Hi, Shirley, long time no see. We were here a couple hours ago with the books. Oh, why don't you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Hi, Dennis, how you doing? Hi, Deb.
Jim, how you doing?
I am peachy keeno. Any better, I couldn't stand it. Hi, Christy.
Howdy.
How you doing?
All
right, good girl. Never stop. Never stop. Would it bother you terribly if I were to have another word of prayer? It's just holy ground that we stand on in coming to this. This is written by God. Paul may have been the pen through which it came, but well, I'll tell you what, I'm humbled by it. Hi, Ty. Good to have you with us, buddy. Hi, Paul. Oh, you brought me water. You were such a good man. That better be for your wife. I got my water. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for your word. You had said in the Old Testament, you've exalted your name and your word above all else. So it is profitable when we take the time to study it, to have our questions answered, to let you fill us afresh, Holy Spirit, and have your way with us. This year I want to be more loving, more gracious, more kind, more godly. I want to be more like you, Lord Jesus, in every way. I want to spend more time in the sanctuary, more time in my quiet times, more time in praise and worship and the edification of the saints. I love you with all of my heart, Lord. We are trapped in sinful, fallen bodies and live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world. There is a tormentor of our soul that often throws his ugly darts at us, and when he's not doing that, other demons are tempting us with the things of the world and the weak areas of the flesh. Keep us stronger this year than we've ever been before, as we realize we are one step closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into your hands. We commit this study asking only that you teach us. Everybody in here, Lord, we've got to learn a separate lesson. So what do you have for me tonight? What nugget do you have for each one of these precious children of yours in front of you? We ask that you feed us, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, the interpretation and sharing of Scripture is the easy part. Sometimes the hard part is putting it into practice. And that'll take a different form with every one of us, but you've got to be open to that, that I need to learn and grow and change. And so what one person gets out of this study may be nothing like what you get out of it, but it's the Holy Spirit. Ty.
I don't want to break up the study. I just wanted to share with everybody about a house.
Right. Praise the Lord.
I know. He was instrumental in just find it because the people who are renting it right now are Christians, and the realtor, property manager, managing property is a Christian.
Cool.
Nancy and Megan are going to be up here next weekend. They'll probably be moving up the weekend right after that.
How cool. Family united again. Hallelujah. Isn't God good? Yeah, God is good. What a way to start out your new year, huh? Is that cool stuff? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, once again, our dear friend from 1227, Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, has put the chapter break at a really weird place. I don't know why. He must have been burning the midnight oil, had too much communion wine or something. I don't know. But sometimes his chapter breaks just aren't the best in the world. In these opening seven chapters, Paul has been sharing his apology, not that he's apologizing for anything, but the word apology means defending his faith, defending his apostleship, defending God's call on his life. Because you remember, right after he planted the church at Corinth, he'd been with him for 18 months. Boy, how would you like to sit under the apostle Paul's teaching for 18 months? Wow. You know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those must have been some rich Bible studies, but from those Bible studies come these letters that are before us, so we're still receiving those blessings from the Lord. But when Paul left that little church, People came in on his heels, undermining his authorities. He's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He may have seen the risen Lord Jesus, but we're super apostles. And so for only $150 plus an overnight stay in the Broadmoor and first-class airfare to your church, we can teach you. And the Corinthians bought into it hook, line, and sinker. These guys were charismatic. They were popular. They had everything that was impressive to the worldly Corinthians, and they were taken advantage of. I'll tell you what, Satan masquerades as an angel of light, doesn't he? He can come in and he can deceive even the elect, if possible. I know that there's some streams in theology that say, well, Christians can't be deceived. Really? You never been deceived in your life? You never bought into a lie of the enemy? Really? Yeah. I think we all have at one point in time or another. Satan is very influential. He has worldly means at his disposal, and those that are impressed by worldly things will always be drawn to false teachers. They're masquerading as an angel of light. You scratch very far below the surface, and you find they're more interested in you maintaining their jet airplanes and multi-million-dollar lifestyle than anything else. They have no interest in you. They're simply fleecing the flock. But there are people that even when that is exposed still give in to that and say, yeah, But they're on TV, they're big, they got a huge church, they got this, they got that. Well, Paul had said, in fact, this thread continues through that big number 7 on the page, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, starting in verse 14. Speaking of those false teachers that had infiltrated the church, Paul says you're unequally yoking yourself to these guys because you like the way they look, or they're charismatic, or they've been to speaker school, or whatever else is drawing you to them. But for the believers at Corinth to cooperate with these false teachers, who were in reality servants of Satan. In Paul's absence, they'd come into the church, and these guys, despite their charm, their persuasion, they were false teachers. It's not to say they weren't good people, but what they were espousing simply wasn't true. Have you ever bought into a theology that wasn't explicitly true? I've talked to a number of friends that, in times past, they may have bought into the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, and later on found, you know what, it's just not true. The only ones getting healthy, wealthy, and prosperous are these prosperity teachers. All the rest of us, you know, we're just kind of making our way through life, sending our checks into these idiots so they can buy their airplanes. False teachers. It doesn't mean they're not saved. It means their teaching is perverted. It isn't the truth of God's word. So you and I, it's not just a matter of saying, well, I know they're saved, but is what they're saying commensurate with God's word? That's why I'm encouraging you all the time. Don't buy into the size or the persuasion or the oratorical skills of these guys or how sharp they look or how much they've got. Those are not measures of success in the kingdom of God, only in the kingdom of man. And if you and I start looking at these teachers through the lens of the world, then we'll be as led astray as easily as the Corinthians were. They followed people whose teachings were simply not biblical. It's not to say they weren't good people or even in some cases saved people, but their message wasn't the truth. So in chapter 7 and verse 1, what Paul really wraps up is this whole section on his ministry of reconciliation that began all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 11, where that God is reconciling sinners back to himself by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, he said back in chapter 5 and verse 17. That's our identity in Christ. Has nothing to do with the world or your age or your gender or anything else. It has to do with what God did for you and I in and through Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he had ended the previous chapter with these glorious promises that were listed for us back there in chapter 6, starting in the second part of verse 16. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What a precious promise. He's sharing that out of the Old Testament, that which once applied to Israel, but now applies to the church. I know there are specific portions of the Old Testament that God says, this is a deal between me and Israel. We're Gentiles. We're not Jewish by birth, nature, or religion. What if those promises applies to us? Well, certainly these do, where God says, I will live with them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's you. That's me. God's walking amongst us. He's walking with us. He loves us. We're his people. Isn't that cool? It doesn't just pertain to the nation of Israel. So Paul paraphrases that verse out of the Old Testament, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. They're paraphrasing a portion of scripture out of Isaiah. I will be a father to you. Verse 18. I don't know what kind of a father figure you had. Some good, some bad. But our Heavenly Father is the best of them all. The very best of them all. I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now what he says there in chapter 7 and verse 1, since we have these promises, these are three precious promises. And Paul, by the way, has paraphrased, not quoted accurately, those three portions of scripture out of the Old Testament. It's okay to paraphrase. I just heard a Bible teacher, a Calvary Chapel Bible teacher yesterday on the radio, who says, you know, he says, some guy had called and asked him, what was the best translation of scripture? What scripture, what version, what translation should I be reading? And this pastor said, well, he says, you know, I don't know anything about the original languages or manuscripts or anything else, but I prefer the King James Version or the New King James Version. And I thought, it's a good version. But then he went a little bit further and he says, you know, I don't like the NIV because I like a more literal word-for-word translation. But he just said he doesn't know anything about the original languages and he doesn't know anything about the original manuscripts, but he has somehow or another been led to believe that the King James Version or the New King James Version is a superior translation. It is not. We have to understand we've got some great translations out there. The King James, New King James are, I'm better than I would have expected, considering the scholarship goes back to 1611. 400 years old, you know? Good grief, okay. Have we had any archaeological discoveries since 1611 that help us come up with better versions? Yes! Thousands, tens of thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence have given us a clearer picture of what the original text said. I'm surprised the King James Version is as good as it is, but when is the last time any of you spoke Elizabethan English? We don't speak that language today, but it was the common man's language in 1611. So it was written in a language everybody understood. That tells you why modern translations are necessary today, because we don't speak a 400-year-old English language anymore. If you ask any person that is English in nature, we speak English in America, just tell them that to your English friends. They'll say, you guys don't speak English. You speak American. But you don't speak any English at all. We don't. We don't. So we have need of modern translations based on modern scholarship. So I'll probably write this poor TV or this radio preacher and tell him, you know, if you don't know anything about the original languages or anything about the manuscripts, you probably shouldn't be saying that one translation is superior to another if you have no knowledge of that firsthand yourself. To that end, I've written a paper years back on comparing the translations, and I'd be glad to put that out for you. If we don't have any back here on the foyer rack, I'll put some more out for you by Sunday. There's a lot of good translations out there today, but let's not play the devil's advocate by saying, oh, you can't be saved and read that version, or that this version's more literal in that version. Unless you know Greek and Hebrew, you're not in a position to say that. You're just parroting something that somebody else said, and you don't know if it's true or not. You may have your favorite translation. Great, God bless you. Read it. But let's not start throwing stones at each other because I'm reading a better version than you, when in fact we may not know anything about that. Now, if you have had classes in hermeneutics, Greek, Hebrew, and ancient history, great. You're probably in a place to be able to address that issue. Otherwise, pass. Diane?
Amen. I had a friend, dear brother, back in Red Tone, who totally believed, and no It says nowhere in that Bible about, you know, needing the King James Version to be saved.
Yeah. What are you saved by? The version you read or the blood of Christ? Okay, then the version you read is a matter of personal preference. Let me ask you another question. Which version did Jesus quote out of? I guess he wasn't saved either, since he didn't use it, huh? You follow the line of logic? In other words, the man hasn't thought through his position very well, or you wind up making Jesus the father of all heretics. He never quoted the King James Version. He didn't speak Elizabethan English. I like to tell my King James Version only friends, which version of the King James do you prefer? The 1611 version, the 1612 version, 1613 edition. Most of them cling to the 1789 edition. But there have been, since the original publication of the King James Version, 175,000 individual emendations to the text. If it was all that perfect, why did they need to correct it 175,000 times? Give me his address. You let me, sick him. I mean, I am the junkyard dog, man. Let me tell you what. I would be glad to, in the love of Christ, send him that paper and say, think through your dogmatism, because dogmatism only works if you're right. If you're wrong, it just makes you look like a Pharisee, self-righteous and ignorant. I don't say that unkindly. Ignorant means you are not aware of the facts. If you're not aware of the facts, don't tell people that you are. Well, I don't know that he was taught wrong so much as the whole King James only argument is not, let me just tell you this, is not an academic argument. It is not a superior translation. We can go over the history of that at some other Bible study. But the point is, it's an emotional argument. It's the only Bible that the world had for 400 years. I get it. You like it. Great. Read it. That doesn't mean you have to throw stones at the new or modern translations. Let it go. I really hate the New King James Version because it's a translation of a translation. I'm just going to say this one thing in closing to this argument. When I studied at Talbot Theological Seminary and I was studying the ancient biblical languages, Dr. Rigsby was the head of the Hebrew department at Talbot. He was originally the overseeing editor of the Old Testament of the New King James Version of the Bible when they were looking for scholars to help them do that. He was the guy, number one over all of the editors of the Old Testament. When he was told what they would be doing was not modernizing the text, but modernizing the vocabulary of the old, and indeed making then a translation of a translation with no regard to the last 400 years of scholarship, he said, you can't be honest. This is not academically honest. You want to make a translation of a translation. That's not academically honest. It doesn't improve the text. It only modernizes the verbiage. That makes for an academically inferior text, not a superior one. He resigned. Now, if he resigned because he thought it was a miserable translation and they would not include the last 400 years of scholarship, and you know the only reason they want to do that, by the way, was when King James Version of the Bible's sales started slipping away to the NIV when it came out in 73. Only then did they decide, we're going to have our own counter-reformation here. They came out with the NIV. It's outselling our Bibles. NIV Bible sales were nosediving, so they decided we got to come up with a new one. It was based off of commercial interests and money-making schemes. Had nothing to do with modernizing the text. They just saw Bible sales slipping away. And by the way, Bible sales is a multi-billion dollar industry. So let's not think that it's all, you know, the swell package of fish that we think it is. If you like a version, stick with it if it's a good one. The ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the King James, okay, they're all totally acceptable versions. In fact, the NIV, the NASB, and the King James and New King James versions outsell, that accounts for 98% of all Bible sales in the world today. Those are three good versions. Pick from one of those three and you'll be in safe territory. Ed, you had a point. The Jehovah's Witness Bible, you should not read. Burn it in your fireplace. The Mormon Bible, it is a heresy, okay? There are some truly bad translations out there. But if you stick with the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, the NASB 95, if you stick with the King James, because they've made so many emendations to the King James, it by and large is a pretty decent text. But it's based on a text that came out in 1789, which means the Dead Sea Scrolls hadn't even been found yet. That's problematic. That's problematic. But anyway, I've written a paper on it. If we run out of versions, but that in a very nutshell, it's not meant to be a comprehensive paper, but it'll sure throttle back the King James only, guys. Satan has come up with that as a way to divide the body of Christ. Satan could not care less what version of the Bible you read. He just doesn't want you reading the Bible at all. But if he can get the body of Christ arguing about what version they do read, well, then he split the kingdom of God. So let's understand that there is a demonic force that's driving this argument. It's not an academic argument, it's an emotional one. And if you can never get these guys to be honest with you, they'll say, I like it. And I'll say, God bless you, read it. Fine, just don't jam it down everybody else's throat. Because dogmatism does not become a person who is not an academic. Dogmatism, quite frankly, doesn't wear well on most anybody. Since we've got these promises, he said, look at that, we have plowed all the way through verse 1, almost through verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, that I don't care for that, because the root of that word, dear friends, is agape. In the plural, it's agape toi. Beloved of God. Agape is the love that God has for you and I. Beloved. Wow, that's a good translation. Beloved. And then he says, in light of these promises, you and I have an obligation. I want you to notice the text carefully because it is ultra faithful to the original. Let us purify who? Ourselves. This isn't something that God's going to do for you. This is your responsibility and mine. We assume, I'm saved by grace, I'm kept by grace, I have no responsibilities or obligations whatsoever, right? Yeah, that's not what the Bible says. Since we've got these promises of God's unmerited grace poured out upon us, beloved, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is your responsibility. If you're not actively pursuing this, you're not only in disobedience to Scripture, but it's not happening. Let us cleanse ourselves. It's in the middle voice in the original language, which makes you and I a co-participant with God. His Holy Spirit will be working with you, but you have to work with Him in partnership. If you don't read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is not going to hog-tie you to the kitchen table until you do. That's your responsibility, as well as your privilege. But the middle voice says, I become a co-participant. In other words, sanctification doesn't take place unless you choose to put yourself in the presence of God. That's what happens when you open your Bible. God shows up. It's the Word of God. He starts speaking to you. His Holy Spirit, you start underlining things. You go, man, that was for me. And you're going to find yourself in places in the Bible that meet you where you're at right today, not yesterday or tomorrow. And it'll happen time after time after time, and you'll begin to appreciate the supernatural nature of this book. God speaks to you through it. You don't open it, guess what? God don't speak. Can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, I don't hear from God like you do, Pastor Jim. Spend time in the Word and prayer, and you will. This is not rocket science. We have to cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates. What contaminates your body? What contaminates your spirit? There's things that appeal to your flesh, you've got to get a handle on. There's things that Satan will try to use to get a hook into your spirit, and that's false teaching. Charismatic false teaching. Pentecostal preaching that says you can be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and being king of your own hill. Or Mormonism says you do this right, you can be God of your own world. I don't want to be God. I don't want to be God. There's a lot that sits on His shoulders. I am not God. I will never be a God. I don't want to be a God. But there are some. That's what Paul is warning the people about. There are things that appeal to your flesh. Watch out. You have a responsibility to keep the flesh under control. How? By cleansing ourselves from the things that contaminate. There's things that you can watch on TV that'll pollute your soul. There's things you can hear on the radio that will pollute and contaminate body and spirit. There are movies that you should not go to. There are places on the internet you should not go. Watch out for all of that stuff. Let's cleanse ourselves from that. God will help us, yes, but I'm a co-participant in this action. Perfecting or bringing to completion holiness out of reverence for God. That's a continuous and ongoing action, the way that's worded in the original. Perfecting is something that is bringing us to maturity. Doesn't mean you're perfect yet. You are not. You knew that. I knew that. But we're moving in that direction. There's a work that's going on that's moving us in that direction. But it's a process. It's a present active participle, which means continuous and ongoing action that starts here and now and is continuous into the future. Perfecting, bringing to completion holiness out of reverence for God. If you say you love God, if you fear God, then you'll read His Word. If you don't, then you don't love God. Don't fear Him. That's all there is to it. But you don't need to own that one. Real simple. Well, I don't read because I'm dyslexic. Read it backwards. I'm not a good reader at all. They didn't get it on tape. I'm blind. Have somebody read it to you. Learn Braille. Come on. Stop with the excuses. I don't know about you. Can I tell you just one of my faults? I struggle with people that make excuses. Do you struggle with that? Or is that just me? You know, when you're thinking, would you just shut up and own this one? Say, I blew it. I can have a lot more dignity. I can be a lot more charitable with the person that says, I just messed up. But don't give me some self-justification nonsense. Don't give me the cover-up. Don't give me the whitewash. That, I feel insulted when that happens. I mean, good grief, you must think I have the IQ of a shoelace. You know, can you just be real with me? Don't give me a bunch of wah-wah, you know?
The devil made me do it.
Oh, wouldn't I love to be able to say that, you know? James tells us that here's why you sin, because you want to. You chose to. That's what James says. We're going to cover that passage, but wouldn't that be a cool excuse if it were true? I'm old enough to remember a Flip Wilson TV show. This is back before any of you were born, I'm sure. But Flip Wilson used to put on this lady's wig, and I thought that was kind of weird by itself, long before the whole transgender weirdness came out. But he back then would put on this lady's wig and go, "Honey, the devil made me do it." You know, and that was his constant excuse for every form of bad behavior there was. And I thought, of course, I wasn't saved when I was watching that show. That was back in the 70s, early 70s. But I thought to myself, wouldn't that be a convenient excuse? Yeah, I didn't have any control. The devil made me do it. You always have control. Devil can't make you do anything. Wants you to believe that he can. But think about that. One of the boundaries that God has set for Satan for all time and all places, for all people, is that you can't physically make them sin. If you read Job chapters 1 and 2, there are boundaries that God sets for Satan. It says, you can go this far with Job, you can't go any further. Shows up again in chapter 2, and Satan says, you let me at the man himself. And God said, okay, here's the boundaries. You can't go beyond that boundary. Can't take his life. You can mess with him, but you can't take his life. God always sets the boundaries. And one of those boundaries for you and I is that God has disallowed Satan the ability to make you and I sin. Started barely before Adam and Eve because he couldn't make Adam and Eve sin either. He could dangle the carrot or the apple or whatever. I think it was a gummy bear, is what it was, That would have tempted Tracy plenty enough. For me, hot dog, chili cheese dog, foot long from Sonic, swinging on a vine or something. But Satan couldn't make him eat it. Isn't that interesting? Why do you sin then? You chose to. We believed a lie that had something to do with immediate gratification, that the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. We bought into a lie. We acted on it lie out of our own free will and volition. And then we sin. And what Paul is saying here is you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to do that anymore. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What James would say in James 1 and 22, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Notice that we're to cleanse ourselves not only from the contamination of the body, the flesh, but also of the spirit. I think that as believers, we need to be very cognizant of the sins of the spirit inside. The Jews of Jesus' day and age were concerned about external appearances. And Jesus was always nailing them on what's on the inside. He said, you look like whitewashed tombs on the outside. You're pretty. You're gleaming on the outside. But what's on the inside? You're full of dead men's bones. Sins of the spirit are on the inside. Things like, I know that none of you have ever been guilty of these sins, but interior sins that are more difficult to see, like slander, like gossip, like murderous thoughts or lusts. These are things that are inward that we can hide from each other and from the world and still look holy on the outside. Well, what Paul has just said is we need to watch out that we don't allow that to contaminate us from the inside either. The sins that are done outwardly seem to permeate our culture today for sure. But how often do we ignore the sins that are on the inside? The sins of the mind, the things that we allow ourselves to dwell on. How often we ignore or fail to notice those dangerous sins that the Bible consistently condemns, like fault-finding or gossiping or spiritual laziness or cynicism. Jesus chastised the Pharisees for these inward sins all the time. You and I should pay attention to that part of us as well, not just what's on the outside. What Paul is saying is, deal with the whole man, the outside and the inside. Let the Holy Spirit wash and cleanse all of it. Christ died to make you holy inside and outside. So every day ask him to do that. Colossians 3 and verse 8 reminds us of our responsibility. Now you, he would write the church at Colossae, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and if you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. But notice that Colossians 3:8 says we have to do this ourselves. God will not do this for you. He'll help us. He's given us his Holy Spirit, so he'll help us. But this is part of our responsibility. And if you didn't get a chance to write that down, you need to. Because throughout the Bible, you know, I've heard ignorant Christians say, well, God knew what he was getting when he got me. If he wants me different than I am, he's just going to have to change me. His son went to the cross once. You're going to crucify him again? Maybe we should man up to our responsibilities. God's already done his part. When is the church going to do its part? And that's what we're reminded of. You must rid yourselves of these things, Colossians 3, 8 through 10. And then again in verse 12 of Colossians 3, therefore as God's chosen people, that's us, we're saved. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You say, but Pastor Jim, that sounds like the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. That's right. You and I are a co-participant to make sure this tree bears fruit. God's planted the tree. It's up to you and I to water it regularly with the water of God's Word. Want to see fruit in your life? You're going to have to fertilize the tree a little bit, but you're going to have to water it once in a while. In Colossians 4, one of the most practical Bible books there are, the book of Colossians. You need to read that sometime if you haven't been there lately. If you're in need of encouragement, mark this. If you're in need of encouragement tonight, there's no better book in the New Testament than the book of Philippians. You cannot read that four-chapter little book without grinning ear to ear. You want to grin? You want to smile? Want to be wrapped up in the arms of God, you find yourself tomorrow morning or even tonight in Philippians. Colossians, very practical. You want to know what your responsibility is as a Christian? Book of Colossians, great place to go. He says in chapter 4 and verse 2 to the little church of Colossae, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. God's not going to make you pray. But what you do is forfeit eternal reward and joy and victory in this life. You show me a Christian that doesn't read and doesn't pray, I'll show you a Christian that's overcome by sin constantly. has no victory at all. I love you guys. I want you guys to do well. To do well. And God does too. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The word holy means separate. Separate from the world. You don't think like the world. You don't act like the world. You don't follow things that the world follows. You don't measure people in world by worldly metrics. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Some of you say, well, why is Satan on me all the time? Well, have you submitted yourselves first to God? That's something you have to do. And are you resisting the devil? That is something you have to do. And then he'll flee. But if we don't do those first two things, he sticks around, and we don't have victory. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the last living apostle writes, we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. You believe Jesus is coming again? Then purify yourself. God has done his part. He will continue to do his part. He will continue to work in, on, and through us by his Holy Spirit. I'd like to share something with you by way of illustration you've probably never known. Did you know that in 1842, the first bathtub in America was denounced as a, quote, luxurious and democratic vanity? That was the first bathtub in America, 1842. Boston made it unlawful to bathe except on a doctor's prescription. Really? Of course they didn't know anything about bacteria on your skin or sanitary hygiene and things like that. In 1843, Philadelphia made bathing illegal between November 1st and March 15th. Bet Boston had a unique smell by the time March 15th rolled around. Commenting on those facts, one writer put it this way, how tragic, many Christians have adopted a similar schedule of spiritual cleansing. Some would rather put up with the stench of their unconfessed and unrepented of sins rather than come clean before God. How often do you think you need a spiritual cleansing? Every day. What I find is if I don't shower every day, someone will notice. Some will notice. You know, we can try to cover it up with perspirants and smellums and spritzy stuff. You know what? Cheaper and easier, just take a shower. Just take a shower. I like to do that daily. Uncleanness. I don't like it physically. I don't like it spiritually. Did I?
Mm-hmm. And when he was talking about the verse where it says you need to take every thought captive. And so he expounded on that, and what he said is that we should search our thoughts and ask if this is a thought that Jesus wants us to have.
Good.
If it's not, we need to take it captive and flee.
Amen. There you go. Take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ Jesus. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the battle's always been for the mind. The first challenge of Satan to them was, did God really say? What was he doing? Planting a doubt, questioning God's motives. That's always the battle. Does God really want the best for you, or is he just kind of a cosmic killjoy that doesn't want you to have fun? Battle has always been for the mind. Always been for the mind. Take every thought captive. That's why I encourage people to be in the Word of God. Quite frankly, your mind is just a good computer. Garbage in, garbage out. So put good stuff in by the Word of God. Do some programming that's positive. that reminds you of who you really are in Christ Jesus. Take every thought captive. You know, if you're looking for spiritual warfare, like you're looking for a demon under every rock, the best and first place you should look is between your ears, not under a rock. That's where I'm tempted all the time. It's between the ears, just like Satan tempted Adam and Eve. It's always a thought. Doesn't it say that Satan put it in the mind of David to number the troops of Israel? Satan has access to your mind. You assume it's your thoughts, because whatever comes through your conscience, whether it's your flesh, Satan's voice, or God's voice, it all sounds the same because it comes through the same voice box. So you sometimes wonder, is this me? Is that God? Or is this Satan? Have you ever had that conversation with yourself? Who's talking to me? Well, number one, you don't really care if it's your flesh or Satan. It's not a voice you want to be listening to. So it's either God or not. So the voice of God will always lead you in a direction of holiness, purity, and righteousness, and Satan will do exactly the opposite. So which voice you follow depends on how strong you are in the spirit at that particular moment. Now, unless you know when the next temptation is coming, you're going to have to be proactive in preparing. If you're going to read only when the temptation comes, you'll always be trying to play catch-up, and you'll sin and fall flat on your face first. Then be proactive. You know the temptation is coming, so put on the whole armor of God. Swing the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Hello? There are more Christians that don't read the Bible today than at any other time in history. Here's what's worst of all. Satan has told him it's okay, and it doesn't matter. So their Bibles become something that sits on the coffee table, open to some convenient large picture that's there, so to impress people that when they walk in, see, I read my Bible. No, you look at the pictures. And it's been on the same picture for the last 3 years I've been coming to your house. So why don't you pick it up and read it once in a while? Only then does it do you any good. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. But I've got to be in it. I've got to be in it. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts, Paul writes them. We have wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would die for you, Corinthians. We would live with you. I have great confidence in you, Corinthian believers. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Paul had been falsely accused of exploiting the church. He hadn't. Being a fraud, unjust, destructive. He was none of those things, but they were all of the things that the false teachers themselves were guilty of. I find that false teachers always accuse godly people of the very sins they commit themselves. The unfaithful man will always accuse somebody else of being unfaithful when they themselves are unfaithful. The false teacher who's conniving and manipulating, living for money, will always accuse others of that sin so as to expunge himself of those sins. Be sure that you wrong no one, corrupt no one, exploit no one. I love it in verse 4 where Paul says, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. He loved these guys. He loved these guys like the good shepherd loves you and I. And I think it epitomizes God's feelings for Calvary Chapel Eastside for you. God loves you. And you don't deserve it. And I don't deserve it. But he loves us anyway. It humbles me. But it reminds me as well that you and I as Christians never outgrow our need for affirmation, do we? All of us do better if we get an attaboy once in a while. I just do better when somebody pats you on the back and says, good job. You know, it's not that most men are high maintenance, we're not. But an attaboy goes way, I mean, an inch of attaboy goes further than a mile of nagging. You know what I'm saying? I respond to that. You want to get me on your team forever? Just give me an attaboy once a blue moon. Just once in a blue moon, say, good job, Pastor Jim. Good job, Ed. Love you, buddy. You know, just a little affirmation goes so far. That's what Paul's doing. And I think it addresses a human need that is universal. Yes? I think that's a good point. You know, I'm constantly telling the folks in the office, what can I do to make you guys know that you're loved and appreciated and cherished and this place is a better place because of your presence? What can I do to where you feel that? Well, just tell us that once in a while. Okay. That's easy, you know. But if you feel, I mean, everybody needs just a little affirmation. Amen? Just a little, you know. So I'd like to share with you what Paul shared with him. I have confidence in you guys. I take great pride in you guys. I'm proud of where you're at spiritually and where you've come from. I'm greatly encouraged in the troubles that I face. My joy knows no bounds. Because when I see Christ in your eyes, I feel wonderful about everything. Verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, northern Greece, of course, Corinth was right there between northern and southern Greece. When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours physically had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. And here he's sharing some more of what the guy went through to be a minister of the gospel. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Paul has fears within, really? Yeah. He's human. He has fears, doubts, insecurities. You mean he's just like you and me? He's not a super saint. He's just like you and me, greatly used of God. I wish I was a billionth of what Paul was, but he was just a man. But God who comforts the downcast. Oh. Are you downcast tonight? Know this, that God is right here, wanting to wrap his arms around you and comfort you. God who comforts the downcast, Paul says, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. I really love that. Verses 6 and 7, a minute. Oh, man. If you're going through a hard season in life, know this. God loves you, and he is going to comfort you if you just ask. Every single one of us in this room is going through something. We only differ in kind and degree. But we're all going through something, aren't we? Some things that just aren't pleasant and that seemingly we have no control over at all. And I've said this 1,000 times in the office. I have always believed, man, I'd give anything if I had a magic wand and I could make all of your problems go away. I would give anything. But I can't. I don't have that magic wand. But I know this, that God loves you more than I do. God loves you more than I do. And if he's allowing you to go through this season of trial, then he, loving you the way he does, has some purpose that you and I haven't discovered yet. But this I know, whatever you're going through is survivable, and God will make sure of that. God will comfort you. He is the God of all comfort. Sometimes he brings us to the end of our rope, just to realize when you're lying flat on your back, the only place you can look is straight up. That's not a bad thing. Amen. When you come to the end of your rope, you know, there's an old adage, coming out of a military family, hear stuff like this all the time. Yeah, when you come to the end of your rope afterwards, you just tie a knot in it and hang on. That doesn't give me any cheer at all. You know, really, I'm thinking, what God's word says is when you come to the end of your rope, let go, because God's arms are 1 inch underneath you. You won't fall further than an inch. He's got you. He's got you right there, you know. So let go of the rope. Don't tie a knot in the end and see how long you can hang in there. It's not your strength that matters. It's his that's available to us. And notice in verses 6 and 7 who God uses to lift Paul up again. One of Paul's own disciples, a guy by the name of Titus. Somebody he'd won to the Lord, and Titus was now a pastor in his own right. And God sent one of Paul's own disciples when Paul was going through the ringer emotionally, spiritually, physically. According to this, inwardly and outwardly, God sends one of his own disciples to him. That amazes me. How many times my friends right here in this church have ministered to me more than anybody else? people that I've taught over the years that have said just a nugget or a pearl just at the right time. And I go, wow, that was straight from the heart of God. That blessed me so much. That blessed me so much. One little act of kindness that they've done for somebody else in the church I, in some unexpected way. Be sure to don't miss your Titus. When God sends you encouragement in the form of a human being, you got to be open to that, even if it's somebody you won to the Lord years ago. Just be open to that. Be open enough with the person, that Titus that God sends you, that you can share openly, in confidence, with a brother or a sister, and pray, take it to the throne of God. Don't miss your Titus. It may be a pastor, a son, a daughter, a friend, a co-worker, someone you may not have thought had much to offer. But if God puts them in your path, maybe they got just the right word that'll really reach your heart, just the right bit of encouragement, right when you needed it, if you're wise enough to listen. I think a lot of people miss out. That person couldn't possibly minister to me. Thank you, Tracy. Many people miss out there on that Titus coming in their lives because, oh, no, I'm waiting for Pastor Jim or Pastor Tracy to show up, or a prophet or somebody who's really important, to come and minister to me. And you may miss out on God's appointment through somebody who may not have the stature of a Paul. Verse 8, even though I caused you sorrow by my first letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it at the time. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not only because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You just have to highlight that in verse 9. There is a sorrow that is godly, and there is a sorrow of the world for having gotten caught. There is a sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance means change. Doesn't mean you're sorry and you go right back to the pig trough and do it again and again and again and again. There is a sorrow that leads to repentance, doing a 180, change. For you became sorrowful, notice Paul says, as God intended. Sometimes it is God's intention that there be a godly sorrow for sin committed. How do you know a godly sorrow from an ungodly sorrow? That'll be explained to us in the verses follow. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10, this is key. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It brings change. Not just brokenness, but a brokenness that leads to change. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Verse 8 brings to mind the question, how do you respond to correction, rebuke, or reproof when it's necessary? Most people don't receive it worth a rip. Over the years, I'm in the business of correction. You know what? A lot of people just say, don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They'll come in for counsel, but they don't want counsel. They want me to agree with them. But I can't agree with anything if it's not scriptural. This is all I got. I got the Word of God. You may not like the counsel I give you, but I can guarantee this. It'll be straight from the heart of God, straight from the Word of God, but that doesn't mean you're going to like it. And it doesn't mean you're going to change. You have to make the choice to act on it or not. But if your reaction, here's a good way to see which way this falls. If your reaction to correction is anger, bitterness, or self-defense, or hostility, it proves that there's been no repentance, only an attempt at self-justification and cover-up. Always an attempt to blame somebody else or something else, or to think it's all imaginary. Verse 10, godly sorrow leads to repentance. What is repentance? It's simply a word that means to change direction. That's all the word repentance means. To have a change of heart and mind, it means you turn from that sin and turn to God, even if it's a sin that you've committed to your entire life and have gotten away with, or so you think up to this point. Contrary to popular belief, repentance is not an emotion, it's an action.
Same as love.
It's an action. It's a verb. It's something you do more than something you feel. It is always doing what is in the other person's best interests. That's love. So can I just tell you this? I will always, you can always count on me to do that which is in your best interest. But you may not want to hear it. You may not want to change. You may resist what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to you. I have no control over that. But know this, I love you. I don't have any other motive. I want what's best for you. And I believe that's what God has for you. But I don't always know what that is, but I'll always point you in a godly direction. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance, like love, it's not an emotion, it's an action. Godly sorrow shows itself in repentance, confession, contrition, humility. It experiences God's grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, restoration. It's a God-centered sorrow over the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Man, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Worldly sorrow is more self-centered remorse over the painful consequences of sin. I don't like getting caught. Wish I hadn't done it. Wish I hadn't caught. You talk to the guys in jail. Yeah, I wish I hadn't robbed that 7-Eleven. But as soon as I get out of here, I plan on doing a better robbery next time. I'll be smarter next time. Where's the humility, confession, repentance? No. When there is self-justification, blaming of others, anger, resentment, bitterness, defensiveness, and hostility, I'm smart enough to know there's no repentance. That discourages me greatly as a pastor. We as Christians should always be open to repentance. Always be open to saying, man, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I blew it. Without getting angry or hostile or defensive. You can always tell godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow will always bring you closer to God and make you feel better about yourself. Worldly sorrow will only leave you with unresolved guilt, shame, remorse, and a lower sense of self-worth, and leave you feeling alienated from God. Big difference. I look at the results to see if it's godly repentance or just carnal regret. Big difference. Sorrow with repentance brings changes. Changes. Thank you, Tracy. Sorrow alone accomplishes nothing. Peter was sorry that he denied Christ and he repented. Judas was sorry that he had betrayed Christ and rather than repenting, went out and killed himself. Just like Satan wanted. Deal with your sin. James 4 has this to say. James is a hard book. James is in your face and lets you and I get away with nothing. What causes the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your own desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet. You cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Oh my. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God, but none of us see it that way. We don't even like to call it compromise. But when we adopt the world's standards about anything, when we love what the world loves, we have alienated ourselves towards God. That is firm language James uses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he has caused to live in us envies intensely? He wants us and all of us. Don't give any part of your heart, yourself, your mind to the world. Don't do that. This world is opposed to God. But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. To God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I love that. What he has just given us is a portrait of repentance. That's James, the first 10 verses of chapter 4. I love that. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, and it was a hard letter, it was not on account of anyone who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And by all of this, we are encouraged. It blesses him. They had responded to his letter of correction. They didn't resist. They didn't get angry. They didn't justify themselves. They dealt with it, and they changed their behavior. In addition to all of our encouragement, we're especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. Verse 14, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. All this chapter reminds us of is that you and I have a responsibility to change, to continue learning and growing, approaching this new year. Then let's put old things behind us and look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to Philippian believers. We have a responsibility to respond to God's salvation. Let's purify ourselves this new year from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's practical. That's practical to me. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, live a holy life. John had reminded us in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Jude 20, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is our responsibility as Christians. I think what Paul is saying is what God is saying to the Corinthians. I'm proud of you guys. You're not perfect, but you listen to correction. You act on it, and you make me proud because you do. That's a father's heart, our heavenly father's heart. He's proud of us. We respond to correction with humility and contrition and repentance. We say, I'm sorry, Lord, I will change. I will learn. I will grow. I will do this better tomorrow than I did today. Cool. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Bless my friends, Lord, moving into this new year. There's a lot of things that happened this past year we're glad to be able to put behind us.